What a surely blessing to be gathered together this morning, and we welcome all of you here. We have quite a number of visitors this morning, and that's good because some of our people are not here, so we're glad that you're here, all of you. And there's a dear couple that's visiting us this morning. The husband in that family came down to Costa Rica to visit us a number of years ago when we were living down there. He's here this morning. His name is Firmin Yutzi. His wife's name is Mary. They are here. You try to meet them. They brought another couple along with them this morning. Andy, the last name is going to be Shetler. Thank you. And I didn't get his wife's name this morning. You meet these dear people. Jonathan, thank you for bringing your wife this morning. Joseph is what I was going to say. Jonathan, too. You both are here. Glad to have you people from Lobelville. Just a lot of people here, and I'm not going to be able to mention all of your names. I don't know who they all are. We're happy to have the group of people here with us from Pulaski this morning. And it's very special for me because I was planning to drive down there this week and visit with them about a few important matters. And when I heard they were coming up here, I thought, well, we might just wait until Sunday. So they are here. We're glad for that. So you're all welcome here. And the ones that I did not name are as welcome as all the rest. So please feel at home and feel welcome here today. Now, I just feel like I should give a little explanation for this meditation that you're going to be hearing if the Lord tarries. Because it is not possible in one sermon to say all that should be said. And so I have one purpose for this message, and I cannot go into all the things that, all the implications of this and all the balancing factors and practical applications that could be made. There's much more that can be said about this subject. And I might make reference to some of those things that we will not be focusing on this morning that would add a tremendous amount of depth and foundation to what we're saying if we would have a chance to look at all those points. I just have one purpose for this morning. And the purpose of this message is not to tear apart foundations. It is not to disrupt the norms, the protocols, the understanding we have of how congregations function, of who we are as the people of God in this world. We're not undermining any of that. And it will help you if you understand this message this morning to know one thing, and that is there's only one main purpose for this message. There's one purpose, and I'm going to tell you what that is near the beginning. If you keep that purpose in mind, I think everything else will make sense. Although there's a tremendous amount of material that I'm not going to be covering today. I'm going to write the title on the board and then explain to you why we have that title. So if you're listening and not present, you cannot see what that says, but the board says a New Testament church model, a community of faith and love. Now, you got to pay a lot of attention this morning. I'm saying things that I've never said in public in my life. And you have to pay attention and follow thought to thought, or you're not going to get where we're going. So just plan to pay close attention. That's going to be a necessity for this morning. Now, it may be shocking. It may be perhaps a disturbing question, but what led you to identify yourself with the Church of God, with the Church of the Living God? What led you to do that? So I'm going to share some possible answers to that question. And I think that for most of the people sitting here, one of these three answers that I'm going to give would fit you for most of the people that are here. It may have been the convenient thing to do. It was at hand. It was the most obvious, convenient possibility that there was. But then, you may have later learned of another option that was even more convenient. If you don't know what that means, get awake. And that is the story of many, many church members, many, many families, many, many people have understood that very, very well. Perhaps in your community it was the expected thing to do. And it could be that you learned to live by what was expected, only to discover that some churches expected less. There's a second reason why you may have chosen to identify with the church that you chose to join. There's another reason listed here. It could be that you understood that there were two possibilities, the church and the world. And with that, you were taught to identify the difference. This is the world, this is church. This is who they are, this is who we are. And then one day, you discovered worldliness within the church, and you discovered that some people you had deemed to be worldly demonstrated the evidence of faith in their lives, and this made things very confusing. Now, these three possible suppositions have one thing in common. There's one thing that's the same about each one of those three answers that I gave. If I would ask you what that one thing is, you probably wouldn't be able to answer, but you will understand it when I give you the answer. The one thing that those three suppositions have in common is the fact that they all began at the wrong starting point. Nobody was thinking right when they made those decisions. They began at a wrong starting point. They did not begin where the Bible begins. Now, do I have your attention with this time? Wrong starting point. What is the true starting place? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon, our hands have handled of the Word of life. That's the beginning. That's the starting point. The starting point is the beginning. We didn't start there. We started with something else. It makes a tremendous difference in our lives where we started. The starting place for the Christian life is Christ. That's what I'm trying to say. Yet it is very difficult for most of us to begin there. Just like it was very, very difficult for the Jews to begin with Jesus. The Jewish people could not begin with Jesus, and they did not want to, and they resisted it, and they would not do it. They could not begin with Jesus. They said, "We have Abraham to our father." They had a tremendous history. They said, "We are Moses' disciple," or disciples. They had centuries of religion, but they did not know the truth. A Samaritan woman one day met the Messiah, and she believed. She started right there. She had history. She had tradition. She had a past understanding of things. But her life was in such a condition that when she met the Messiah of God, it didn't take her long to say, "This is right. This is where I'm going." She started at a good place. an Ethiopian eunuch, encountered Jesus in the prophet Isaiah's writings. But probably most of us sitting here this morning, including myself, have some tint on our glasses. And when we come to Christ, there's just a lot of things back there that help influence us and help us figure out how this is supposed to work out in our lives, or how maybe we can work it out in our lives. Nicodemus surely had tint on his glasses. How can a man enter into the mother's womb a second time and be born when he is old? How can that happen? We've been all deeply affected by the community that shaped and formed our understanding of the Christian faith. All of us have had that. Most of us, excuse me, have had that experience. So I'm just going to give you an example of how this works. You imagine the confusion in my 15-year-old mind. This will be a story, something happened to me. When I had come to believe that Christian women wore coverings and the rest of the women did not. So it was kind of built into my understanding that if a woman had a covering on her head, she was a Christian, and those that didn't, they were not Christians. That was just part and parcel of the way this mind functioned as a young fellow. I was taught that from young. And then the day came, I was around 15 years old, when I saw the women in our congregation take off their coverings and use them no more. And the whole thing shattered. Everything that I had in building here fell apart. I lost confidence in the church completely and lived in the world from then on. I lived just like the world did, because what I was taught didn't work. What I understood was false. Something is wrong here. I lived like the world did, with one exception. I cannot argue away what the Bible said. I was taught to think. I was in public high school at the time. I had outstanding teachers. And there was this Bible. I didn't read the Bible, but I knew some things that were in there. I bought a Bible after I was married. Started reading it after I was married. But I knew some things were in that Bible, and it shook me up. I couldn't figure out what to do with that. I can tell you this, that when I was that age, and then getting older, 16, 17, 18, 19, almost all the peers that I had that were of a church model at that time, they were all swept away into the current of this society and never returned, including preachers that I had trusted deeply when I was young. Where was there a true church model? My heart was yearning for that. I didn't know where to find that. I was stuck there. What do we plan to do with church? So now I'm going to deviate a little bit. This is going to sound like a bunny trail. You will learn later that it's not, but it might sound like it for a while. That tint on those glasses, where does that come from? That understanding we have, those impressions we received, that influence that was given to us, years of history that makes it very, very plain to us that this is the way things are done. Let's just talk about that. We simply take for granted in our time that there are Calvinists and Arminians. We understand that there are Catholics and Protestants. We know that for some reason or another, there are Mennonites and there are Amish. There are Charismatics and there are Pentecostals. Some of us might know that there's a papacy on one side and a bishop committee on the other. There's the Orthodox and the Reformed. But there was a time when there were none of those things. There was none of that. Absolutely no name like that. No doctrine like that. No position like that. No church life like that. It did not exist. But those things I just named affect everybody that's sitting here. Some of you more than others. But there was a time there was none of that. Can you imagine beginning on a foundation of what I just talked about? Beginning on a foundation of those points that I just mentioned. There was neither Trinitarian nor Unitarian understanding. One day, if you don't know what Trinitarian means or what Unitarian means, you can check that out. I told you, you've got to think or it won't do you any good. Think. There was neither Immaculate Conception nor Venial Sin. There was no World Council of Churches. There was no ecumenism. There was neither state churches nor Anabaptists. It did not exist. There was no King James Version, believe it or not. In fact, there was no complete Bible at all. There were no church fathers. There was no Nicene Creed. But there was faith and love. And there was life. And it was more abundant. It was lived after the comma. I've come that they might have life, comma, and they might have it more abundantly. There was life and it was abundant. And we confess that it is hard to return to the original, the pure gospel of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the genius of the new covenant. It's hard to return there. We are so affected by the movements in Christian history, be they the non-conference movement, if you know what that is, or the charity movement, if you ever heard of that. We ought to be moved by charity. Do all your things with charity, the Bible tells us in Corinthians. We ought to be moved by charity, but we're moved by movements. It has a tremendous effect on us. Just what were the identifying traits and teachings of the primitive church? Where would you go to find a New Testament church model? And when you use the word primitive church, let me explain something to you. The word primitive comes from the word prime. Prime means the first, the original. The word primitive church does not mean ancient or aboriginal. It means the original, prime, first, the exact copy, the standard from which all others should be measured. Our congregations must gain a new vision of Christ and surrender to His word and life and allow Him to again become the standard for life and doctrine as what it once was. In preparation for this, or as I was thinking about this, I made a little survey of how many times the Bible uses the phrase, the doctrine of Christ. It's just hard to believe how many times that's in your scripture. I might just read one or two of those for you, but it's a very common theme. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The doctrine of Christ, it's held very, very high here for us. Here's a verse that we use, but we don't use it for this reason. But listen to what this says. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or where it says gospel of Christ there, it could have said doctrine of Christ, it would have meant the same thing. So what I'd like to do this morning, and I realize in one sense this is unfair to you, Because there's not one person that's here that can do this. That can say, we're going to erase this whole thing. We're going to erase everything, and we're going to start all over, and this is how we're going to start. You can't do it. Because there's a tremendous amount of history, of thinking, of doctrine understanding that you're going to take with you no matter where you go. You cannot avoid that. You cannot quit that. You cannot erase your mind. You cannot, Clorox and Lysol won't take care of it. You've got that in there, and that's where it is. And yet, there's something so very beautiful to be learned. So I'd like to note this morning a New Testament church model that was birthed by the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. So I would like you to go along with me on a journey to Antioch, and I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 11. Now here I'm going to pause before I read these verses to you, or with you. I'm going to pause and say some things that are practical that we could look at here that would give a tremendous amount of breadth and understanding to what we're going to do this morning if we would have a chance to look at all these points. But I'm not going to do that this morning. But there's some very practical things that we could learn from this little model we have here. And I'm going to share with you some of the deep and interesting things that you could find and look at and discuss and study if you had the time to do it. I'd like if we would notice, for example, the respect and relationship that this church had with our pastors. It was one outstanding model. It was one outstanding relationship. I won't do that this morning. Look at the ability they had to come to agreements and make decisions as a congregation. They did that various times, and we'll see in this study. Amazing to see how they did it. The consequences, the results of it were God ordained and God blessed. Another thing is interesting study is to look at the harmony that this Gentile church had with its Jewish counterpart over in Jerusalem. It's hard to believe that when the Jewish church should have been an encouragement to the Gentile church, it was the other way around. It'd be extremely interesting to study that. I don't have time to take you there this morning. It's a deep study. It's in there. We're going to read those verses. And then what I'm telling you right now, practically, you're going to see that as we read it, if you're thinking. You see their clear distinction between them and the world and its culture. You'll see that if you study this thing. You see that they were an extremely motivated missionary church. You see something else that I long for. The God factor in this church. The power of the Holy Spirit was strongly active in this congregation. And I have a question after I read all that and reflect on all that that happened in this little church. I have a question. How in the world did they ever survive Galatians chapter 2? I cannot figure out how they ever survived that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read your Bible and find out what happened in Galatians chapter 2. That's the Antioch church was slammed with one of the strongest buffetings that you can imagine. And this church survived it. What was going on in this church? So you see, we have a tremendous amount of material to cover this morning that I'm not going to look at today. But I'm sharing this with you to give you an understanding that we're not trying to bypass the practicalities of congregational life that we find here. And I admit with you that we cannot start as they did because our circumstances are different. Yet we can learn from them. That is my point. Now I'm going to tell you what the reason for this message is. I told you that there's a false starting point. And I want to show you what a true starting point looks like. What does a true starting point look like? Not only to start a church, but to begin the Christian life. What does the original, the prime, the true, the first, the standard starting point, what does that look like? And to what extent have we experienced that? To what extent are we living that? To what extent can that be said of us? To what extent are our eyes on there? Now, I will agree with you quickly that I have an advantage over some of you dear people that are sitting here. It's not your fault. It's not to my credit. But I do have some advantages in life. One of them was some of those very tragic and disturbing and confusing things I experienced when I was young. Another thing is that young lady that's sitting here in that wheelchair with a different background altogether, with a different way of looking at things altogether from what I was taught to look at things. That was a tremendous help to me. And she and I were both alike in this regard, that though we were both together in public high school, we both had some kind of religiosity about our past. But hers was different from mine. But the interesting thing was, she had a question about as to how authentic, how original, how clearly scriptural her background was. And she made an attempt in the public high school library to find information to help her understand that better. And she was a student of history, a student of how this thing happened, a student of what does true Christian faith look like. Her boyfriend had no such interest in that whatsoever. I was still reacting to the things that I had experienced. But after we got married, her quest became contagious. And I started to study it too. And that took us on a journey. We're not finished with that journey. But it's a journey. Let's begin here in Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 19 to 21, where we find what I'm going to call this morning the birth of the Antioch Brotherhood. Verses 19 to 21. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. What else would you have expected? It makes perfect sense that verse ends the way it does. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. At this early moment, for these people gathered here, hearing these words from those people from Cyprus, Cyrene, which spake to these Grecians, to these heathen, to these Gentiles, to these non-religious people, they probably had false religions, they probably were animists or something. But to these people, there were no presupposed religious ideas. There was no presupposed doctrinal format. There was no presupposed theological implication. There was no premillennialism. There was no amillennialism. There was no second work of grace. There was no instantaneous sanctification. None of that happened at this time. They didn't know any of that stuff. I could go on like that for a long time. You'd get tired of hearing it if I did. But there was none of that. They didn't have any of this basis to say, oh, no. You don't put your buttons on your coat, you put them on your trousers. No one knew about that. No one did that. That's not the way it was done. We take those things for granted. That's all part of forming what happens up here. And if you would understand how much we react to that stuff, bounce off of it, go opposite directions, the pendulum swings because all that background's up there. I'd just like you to think about that. Back at that time, there was neither church school nor homeschooling. But something very holy was birthed in Antioch. Verse 19, the persecution that arose about Stephen. If I go back to Acts chapter 8 there and read you verses 1 to 4, there's a commentary on that. What these people did, they scattered out of Jerusalem because of that persecution and where they went, what they did. It's an amazing story. And the messengers, that is the evangelists, were Jewish. And as they went out, they ministered to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what they understood they were supposed to do. That was their concept. But it wasn't the idea of everybody. Before this verses that I just read to you happened in your Bible, there was a chapter 10 before chapter 11. And in chapter 10, there was a vision. And this sheep came down from heaven three times. It had some pretty rough-looking livestock inside there. And to take this to the butcher shop and think we're going to make Sunday dinner with it, it did not appeal to Peter, who was kind of in a trance at this point, and had to figure out what to do with this. And so he said some words that nobody should ever say. He said, "Not so, Lord." You don't talk to God that way. You don't walk up to Jesus Christ and say, "Not so, Lord, you have it wrong. I have it right." Now, the result of that whole thing was the three men were waiting downstairs. It was noontime. He followed these men back to their home and met a man there named Cornelius. This fellow happened to be in the army. He was a centurion. He was of the Italian band. He belonged to the Green Beret. He was a high official in military. And before that thing was over, and Peter was not planning for this, but before that was over, the Holy Spirit fell on those people gathered there as they had on us at the beginning, he said, earlier in chapter 11. And we have first Gentile becoming converted. And so what these people did here in verse 20 that I read you this morning is perfectly right to speak to the Grecians. And what did they do when they spoke to them? They preached the Lord Jesus. They had no Bible, no New Testament to speak from. They didn't have that. So they took the mission endeavor to a new level. And I think this effort was based upon the unusual events that happened at a centurion's home, a man by the name of Cornelius. If you look back at verse 18, which is the last verse of that section where Peter was challenged by the rest of the apostles for what he did over there at that house. And what did you do? Go over there and eat with those people. What was wrong with you? But verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And someone who believed that appears in verse 20, and they preach to these Gentiles, to these Grecians. It's an amazing story. Intentionally preaching to Gentiles. And note what they preached. Not the Nicene Creed. Not the Dortric Confession of Faith. They preached Jesus Christ to the heathen. I'm going to ask you a question. This will startle you. This will shake you up, but I'm going to ask it. You close your ears, John. I'm not talking to you. Have any of you ever done that? Have any of you ever presented the gospel to a heathen? Have you ever presented the good news of Jesus Christ to someone who didn't know about it? That's what these people did. And I know it's very, very easy for us. If we would do it, it's very, very easy for us to present that with just a slight of taint along with it. Just a slight degree of external influence. Maybe just with a tendency to build something into that message that, God help us, we all have those tendencies, don't we, John? We have those tendencies. And these people preached the Lord Jesus to these Grecians, to these heathen. That's what they heard. That's what they heard. They didn't read the Schleierheim. They didn't know anything about that. And the blessing and anointing of God was there. Look what it says here. Dear brothers, and the hand of the Lord was with them. God was with it. God was breathing on this thing. God was involved with it. A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, that's a short phrase, but there's so much doctrine in that phrase, so much teaching in that phrase, I have to pause and just share with you two things at least. Paul said that when he preached repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that here. They believed and they turned. The believing is faith. The turning is repentance. They turned. Did you turn? Just ask that question to all of us sitting here. Did we turn? When did you turn? Did you turn from what to what? Maybe some of you did like I did. You turned from your smoking. So you stopped smoking. You turned from smoking. But this turn is not a turn from smoking. They turned to the Lord. Okay, so back towards the Lord. Face towards the world. This is the way we live. This is what we know. This is what we buy, how, self, think. This is our purpose. This is our goal. These are our values. That's where it is. Turn. It's a tremendous concept. That's what happened here. It happened to these people. This is a starting point. What a beautiful thing. They believed what they heard and turned. Did it happen to us? Is this our message? Is this what people get that run into us? They believed and turned. Brothers, we can't stress that enough. I'd like to talk to you next half an hour about repentance. We can't do that. But that's what this means. Yeah, the same word in the prodigal son, when the Bible tells you he turned within himself. Same thing. He repented. He was against dad. Went the opposite direction, left home behind, going another way, far country. Don't ever say to me again. Turned off his cell phone. Don't call me, Pop. He turned within himself. My father, in my father's house there is bread enough and to spare. Why, the servants in my daddy's house have more than I've got down here. My daddy. His heart was turned. That's what we have here. It's a beautiful story. And listen, there's no salvation until that happens. But the blessing of God was there. They turned to the Lord. There was both repentance and faith. These decisions were based on the person and teaching of Jesus. Here is prepared soil for a vibrant church. This is just outstanding soil to build a church on. This is church building soil. Move on to part two. I call this a new Gentile community becomes established, or a new Gentile church becomes established. I read to you verses 22 through 25. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Beautiful verses here. A new Gentile community becomes established. News travels. This is more than a household here like we had in Cornelius' story in chapter 10. This is fertile potential for the kingdom of God. The apostles sent, as far as we know, an unordained man over to Antioch, though he was well prepared. If he was not a second generation Christian, this Barnabas, he at least was this. He was a person that learned about the faith, the teaching, from other persons, not being a first-hand participant in as apostles were in the teachings of Christ. He learned it some other way. He evidently was not personally acquainted with Christ nor his teaching at the beginning, but he learned about this. Sent him to Antioch. This son of consolation was a wise choice to send over there. Here we have coming to Antioch a pastoral presence with an open heart and mind. He moves in and among these new believers. Here comes Barnabas. And listen, what is the very first thing that he saw? Did you see it there? In verse 23. When he came, he saw the grace of God. Now listen, brothers. And they stepped into the auditorium of Grace Christian Fellowship and sensed there and saw there the grace of God. Do you agree with that, Dallas?
Yes.
It's an amazing story. So I have a question for you. It's an amazing story. What do you think that looked like? The grace of God. What was that? And what did these new converts do with their hearts? Exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. They took their hearts and said, we will hold fast. We will be committed. We want to be confirmed in this faith wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is where we started. This is where we stay. Encouraged to cleave unto the Lord. Jesus Christ was the distinctive difference in this community of faith. Listen, stop right there. Oh, brothers and sisters. Let's see, do I buy that truck or not? See, do I make this deposit investment or don't I? Let's see. This is kind of a cute looking shirt. I just wonder how this would be. And if I'm not wrong, I think I saw him wearing one like it. Well, there was a time that was not accepted, but it's accepted now. Can you imagine? Instead of thinking like that, you thought of this. I belong to Jesus. What does Jesus do? How would Jesus handle this? I heard so many stories about Jesus. We had that in our schools, in our lessons we had, didn't we? We had a discipleship class, and they talked about him in there. And we had better learn how to think the way Jesus thought. And his thoughts can be in our hearts. And we can think the way he thought about the things that come up in life. And we must make decisions. And we must decide what to do with our family. We never knew how to think like this. This was never the way we made our decisions before. This was not where our values were. But now we're cleaving unto the Lord. And we notice the qualifications of their newly arrived pastor. Here is the true anatomy of a church planter. And there are qualities that all of us can have. It says he was a good man. That should not be hard to emulate. He was full of the Holy Ghost. That might be harder. He was full of faith. What does that word good mean? That's a simple word, good. G-O-O-D, good. What that means is this. Whatever is good and wherever it goes, it has a beneficial effect wherever it goes. A beneficial effect this good had wherever it went. Can you imagine that? Walmart, the bank, the job site, a beneficial effect. Good man, full of the Holy Ghost. And faith. And faith. Listen, faith to see people as God intended them. And we see the grace of God here. But it's not perfect. There's immaturity. There are things that we're going to grow in. We just don't understand some things very well. We never ran into this question before. We never thought about how to apply this thing in my life as Christ would teach me to do it. We must learn these things. But Barnabas had patience, and Barnabas had faith, and Barnabas had hope. And one more thing, Barnabas had confidence in these people. What a story. I can stop right here and tell you, may I please go back there and join that? May I please go back there and begin like that? Could we go back there and do it that way? But Barnabas had to make another trip. And he went to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And bring him back to form a pastoral team for this growing body of believers here. It was a very wise decision. Here we have a gentle and gracious spirit of a person like Barnabas, coupled with the academic preparation and unrelenting zeal of a Saul. This church will be cared for. This church has enough of dynamite, has enough of horsepower to push this thing forward. It has enough of grace and quietness of heart and consolation and carefulness to leave a good, beneficial result every place it goes. An outstanding pastoral team here. Two very, very different men. But a Gentile community is becoming established in Antioch. Do you see that? Let's move on to point three. A testimony goes forth from Antioch. Verse 26. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, this is at Antioch, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So now they had this year-long teaching for this new church. And something happened. These discipleship classes produced a holy testimony. Yes, they were disciples. Yes, they were followers of Jesus. Yes, they were students of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Spirit of Christ was in them and among them. This word disciples is a beautiful word. We have it here in verse 26. They're called disciples twice in this passage. What is a disciple? A disciple is far, far more than a student. A disciple is that person that knows what I don't know, has done what I haven't done, is able to do what I'm not able to do. A disciple looks for that person and says, I don't only want to hear him teach math. I don't only want his linguistic course. I don't want to see how he builds triads. I want to be like he is. I want to become like him. And that's what these people did at Antioch with Jesus. They wanted to be like him. In their weakness, in their maturity, in their ignorance, they wanted to be like Jesus. They had that in their mind. And so we're sitting down for a year to have these discipleship classes. Could we please bring that class over here and set it down at Grace Christian Fellowship on Highway 53 and disciple this beautiful church? Could we do that? Look what they did here. Anointed ones. See, the people called them Christians. You know the word Christ means, the anointed one. Christians are anointed ones. They are sons of oil. They have this. They have upon them what Reuben Gingrich prayed for a while ago. This is upon the people, not just the speaker, not just the song leader. This was upon them. It was the people that called them Christians. Yeah. They are like him. That teacher that they talked about. That's where they live. And everyone who comes in the Four Corners store makes that discovery. Everybody stops by Blue Wing. Run into that on a first name basis. And here we are delivering machinery to a job site. And a disciple of Jesus Christ steps out of the cab of the truck to untie the chains binders and unload the machinery. Can you imagine what effect that would have on a community after a very short period of time? I think by this time you understand why it says much people was added to the Lord. Love filled their hearts. These dear people developed a relief program and sent financial aid to the needy ones of Judea. It was a volunteer effort. Each one did this according to his ability. An outstanding thing is happening here. A testimony is going out from Antioch. This thing doesn't stay at home. This thing just remain here. The neighbors see it. Those disciples are Christians. Anointed ones. Just like the Christ that they talk about. What they talk about, that's the way they live. They live that stuff. They called them Christians. That was not the people of Jerusalem that called them that. So his testimony goes out. And now that testimony includes something out of the purse. It says they, according to their ability, they determined to send relief. Shouldn't that have been the other way around? I've got to move on here. Go to chapter 13, verse 1. This story is not over. A testimony goes out from Antioch. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, which was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Some people say that he would have been a stepbrother to Herod. When it says brought up with him, that means in the same household, but he was a stepbrother to this man who became Tetrarch of this region, and Saul was there too. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. This is difficult for this church. The Holy Ghost is in the midst, and there's another new development, the beginning of a worldwide missionary effort. And they sent the two most experienced men they had and enabled them to leave and say, "Just go ahead. If God's calling you, it's all right. We'll be okay here in Antioch. We'll be all right." But they were taught. And there were other, the Bible calls them here prophets and teachers. There were others here too. And I suppose these took up the work after Saul and Barnabas left. God raised up new men. But the story does not end there. Go to chapter 14, verse 25. This is the end of the first missionary journey, and look what happens here. When they had preached the word of Perga, they went down to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. This beautiful relationship here, this beautiful story. The disciples came back. They told us a story. We had a missionary meeting. We heard the results of this trip that these men made from our congregation. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. What a way to disturb a new church at Antioch. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension deputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, and the they right here, by the way, that word they, that little tiny pronoun they, is the church at Antioch. Determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them, brothers from Antioch, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and it caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they, that is this entourage, this deputation from Antioch, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. This is how our church got started. This is some things the Lord taught us. And then we had an opportunity to share some things with others. But we felt that God wanted us to do more. And we can't keep this thing to ourselves. We have a beautiful thing going here. And the Spirit of God talked to us and said, you send these two away. And then they came back. And we were all excited to hear their stories. But then some people said that, no, this won't work. The tint on those glasses brought something else up that the people in Antioch didn't know anything about. Moses, Sinai, Old Covenant. And we thought it was Jesus. That's what we understood. And they came and told us that we're all wrong. And we can't be Christians. We don't have this right. It was this church in Antioch that had the maturity to initiate this deputation to Jerusalem. It was them that began the worldwide missionary movement. This little Gentile church, filled with the Holy Ghost, with the teaching of Jesus, to whom they had turned when they left the other things behind that they one day knew and did. Behold, all things are made new. Chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. This, dear brothers and sisters, and I'm going to stop with this, is the most descriptive model for church planning and church building recorded anywhere in the New Testament. And I realize with you today that we probably cannot reproduce this in our present congregations, in our present circumstances. And why not? As I've told you, because of all the influence, the religious background, the established concepts that make us what we are. Yet, this is a powerful testimony of church life as God intends it to be and intends it for us. And as I told you, the only thing I tried to do this morning will help you to see a proper and biblical starting point. So I end with a short prayer. Oh God, help us to so bring Christ to our people, to our youth and to our children. Help us to see men as you saw them, to see the world as Jesus saw it, and to see the grace of God in the lives of those who never really had a chance. As we see that it was done here in this story. That is my desire for this church and for those who are listening. Those practical sides would have to be looked at some other day. We're not here to tear down the mores, the concepts that we have learned to live with and understand. But let us never lose sight of the original model and turn our eyes and hearts there with all diligence and with purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord. May God bless us.